Philippians 1, please. Philippians in chapter 1. I just want to thank the believers in Kamloops here for all the kindness through the conference weekend and for the accommodations and the meals. And we are truly thankful for all that's been done. Now just continuing with the theme of the gospel, Philippians 1, we'll read it verse 3. Philippians 1 verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, or better, ye have me in your heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Verse 12, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And down again to verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Now we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses and all that we've been hearing already this afternoon. We noticed yesterday in opening up in the Bible study that the person of Christ is very central to this epistle of Philippians. And also it is the case that the gospel of Christ is very much central to this epistle. And there are many references that we encounter to the gospel in the Philippian epistle, and especially in chapter 1. He's writing this epistle to encourage these believers to harmony and to unity. And surely if there's something that's going to encourage us in that direction, it will be the person of Christ and it will be the gospel of Christ. Here in Philippians, it's not like it is in Romans, where we get the doctrine of the gospel. It's not so much like Galatians, where you've got the defense of the gospel, although we have that expression here, but we'll think about that in a minute. But in Philippians, it's more the daily practicalities of the gospel. And Paul is indicating practically what should characterize an assembly that is involved in the declaration of the gospel of Christ, and how we as individual believers can be involved in the support of the gospel. So those verses we've read in verse 1, we read in verse 5, there was thanksgiving for fellowship in the gospel. In verse 7, there was thanksgiving for partnership in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. In verse 12, he mentions his imprisonment as being for the furtherance of the gospel. He mentions again in verse 17, we didn't read that verse, that he was set for the defense of the gospel. And then verse 27, there was the need for conversation, conduct, behavior, which becometh the gospel of Christ. So we've got the believer's conduct brought before us there. And then also in verse 27, the need for striving together for the faith of the gospel, which again brings in assembly conduct. And then in verses 28 to 30 that we read, we don't actually have the word gospel in those verses, But that is telling us of the need to engage in the conflict for the gospel. Verse 30, having the same conflict. And so we have the believer's conduct, verse 27, and we have the believer's conflict in verses 28 to 30. Now we'll just touch on a few of these things. Verse 5, thanksgiving for fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And so Paul is thinking back to that first day, and we thought a little bit about some of these things yesterday, Acts 16, what took place when Paul went to Philippi. The first convert that he saw was Lydia, whose heart the Lord was opened. And I think Brother John read some of the verses from that chapter that spoke of how Lydia, after she was saved, after she was baptized, she opened her home to the apostle and to those that were with him in the gospel. She says, if you've judged me to be faithful in the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. She opened her home to those who were the servants in the gospel. And so Paul is remembering from the first day that fellowship in the gospel. You remember they soon end up in prison. And there was that jailer who was saved. And the jailer does the very same thing. He brought them into his house. He set meat before them. He tended to their wounds. And there was that fellowship in the gospel. But Paul here in verse 5, he's appreciating the consistency of that. We've been hearing about discipleship this afternoon. Discipleship isn't something that you just switch on and off. It's something that you make a decision for Christ, and you take up his cross, and you follow him, and you live your life with consistency, making Christ and the gospel the priority of your life. And that is what Paul is thanking the Lord for in relation to these Philippians. He's writing, I think, now some 10 years after that first day in Acts 16. But he's been appreciating that they have been consistent in their support of him. And they had often communicated with him, and we were thinking about that yesterday in the Bible study in chapter 4. So there was consistency. There was constancy in their fellowship in the gospel. And I want to just encourage us that in our support for the gospel and in our lives generally in the assembly, let us be marked by a consistency in our commitment to the assembly and as it bears testimony for the gospel. Because, you know, we have to appreciate believers who have been in local assembly fellowship for many decades, maybe for 40, for 50, or for 60 years, and they have been consistent in supporting the assembly, and they have been consistent in supporting the gospel testimony of the assembly. And it is good to give thanks for those older believers, and it is good to recognize the importance and the value of consistency in our lives. And these are the believers who have just continued steadfastly, and they have maintained the testimony, and they have kept things going. And maybe for some of them it's been true from the first day of a particular local assembly testimony, and it's still true until now. And they will certainly be rewarded in a coming day for consistency in their local assembly and gospel testimony. You see, this is a truth that the scriptures bring to us, and I think you can call it the truth of continuance. Now, you've probably never heard a sermon or a message on continuance, but if you read through the New Testament scriptures, you will constantly come across verses that encourage us to be marked by continuance and consistency in our Christian lives. And so we mentioned from Acts 2, those who continued steadfastly, they were marked by continuance. Paul says to the Colossians, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard. Paul exhorts the younger man Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." All of these verses are giving us the same basic message, to be marked by continuance. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 3:14, "We are made partakers of Christ, sharers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." So let us all just be exhorted this afternoon to be marked by that type of faithful and steadfast continuance. That's what discipleship means in our fellowship in the gospel and in our support of the local assembly, as it would be a testimony for the gospel. Then you come to verse 7, and he's thanking them now for partnership in the defence and confirmation of the gospel. And so if we take the marginal reading that I think is more appropriate, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because ye have me in your hearts." They have feelings, they have affections for the Apostle Paul. And Paul appreciated that. And he says they were remembering him in his imprisonment, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel. And so they were all fellow partakers, participators in his grace as a gospel preacher. And so Paul's saying to them, "It's right of me to think this of you, because you have feelings for me, and you have feelings for the gospel that I'm preaching, and you have feelings for the apostolic ministry that I'm involved with." You know, you need to see the link between verse 6 and verse 7. We spoke about verse 6 yesterday, about the reality of an ongoing work of God in the believer. And now, following up on verse 6, he says this in verse 7, "Even as it is meet," it is just, it is fitting, "for me to think this of you all." To think what? Concerning a work of God in them. Why? Why is it appropriate for Paul to think this of them? "Because ye have me in your hearts." The point is that those feelings and affections that the Philippians had for Paul, and their willingness to be in fellowship with him in the gospel, it was an assurance to Paul of the fact that God had begun this work in them, and that there was an ongoing work of God in them. The reality of that work was clear, because they had feelings for the service of the Apostle Paul. And I think that makes a very significant general point, that if there is a true ongoing work of God in me as a believer, I will be marked by warm appreciation for the people of God generally, and I will be marked by appreciation for the New Testament apostles, an appreciation of the New Testament scriptures, the apostolic writings, and I will have a desire to be obedient to those writings. If there is truly a work of God going on in my life, I will have affections for the apostolic writings. You see, we need to make that point today. Why do we need to make such a basic, general point as that? Because, dear saints, we live in days of what I might term please-yourself Christianity. Take-your-pick Christianity. Days of great shallowness as far as adherence to the teaching of Scripture is concerned. And there are many professed believers in the Lord Jesus. And yes, they'll say that the things that the Lord Jesus taught, we must be obedient to those. But when it comes to the apostolic teachings, especially those of the Apostle Paul, some of his teaching is very problematic for the days in which we live. It goes against the spirit of the age. It goes against the thinking of this world. It can cause us problems to be obedient to the apostolic teaching. But that's what it is. It is the apostolic teaching. It is the teaching of the New Testament apostles, and it carries with it apostolic authority. And if you take the apostolic teaching out of the New Testament, You take away the whole foundation for New Testament church teaching. And those who want to dismiss the apostolic teachings and the teachings of the Apostle Paul for the sake of convenience, for the sake of numbers, I don't think it could be said of them that they have Paul in their hearts. And I think it brings into question the reality of a true work of God in their lives. So what about us this afternoon here? What is our attitude to the Apostle Paul and to the apostolic teachings? Are these things important to us? Do we have the Apostle Paul in our hearts as far as a desire to be obedient to the New Testament teaching? Do we have convictions about these truths that he gives to us and the other apostles? Things to do with headship, things to do with New Testament church gathering and the scriptural pattern and order for it. Paul is telling these Philippians, I have confidence in the ongoing work of God in your lives. It is meet for me to think this of you. I'm justified in thinking this of you because I see the evidence of it. I see that you have me in your hearts, and I see that you're responsive to my apostolic teaching. These things become a test of the reality of God working in us, and that we really are the objects of divine workmanship. But Paul here in verse 7, we have to come to this quickly, he comes to the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, and he repeats that expression partly in verse 17, I am set for the defense of the gospel. What does it mean by the defense of the gospel? The gospel doesn't need defending in itself against the world or against unsaved men. It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of Christ. And we recognize that God is sovereign. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And so the Holy Spirit of God is sovereign. And Christ is the one, and the Spirit is the one who sovereignly convicts men and women and opens them to the truth of the gospel. And men have tried down through the ages in many places to shut the door to the gospel. And men have tried down through the centuries to silence the word of God and to eradicate the word of God. And they've all singularly failed, utterly failed. God is sovereign, and it's his gospel. So what does it mean here, the defense of the gospel? Well, it's more of a legal term, I understand. And you remember, if you think of a legal trial, after all the prosecution has given their case and given all of its argument as to why there should be a prosecution, it then becomes the turn of the defense team. And they have the opportunity to speak. And they have the opportunity to give an answer and maybe to put things straight and correct any wrong impressions that have been made by the prosecution. That's the idea of this word defense. It's actually the same word that Paul uses in Acts 22 when he was taken to the steps of the castle in Jerusalem by the chief captain, and he says, men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense. You see, there was wrong accusations being made against the Apostle Paul. He wanted to put the record straight as to who he was being misrepresented. Now that's the word that's used here, the defense of the gospel. If it is being misrepresented, if it is being misapplied and not taught in a proper way, and we live in a world where there is wrong teaching in relation to the gospel, there are those who preach a prosperity type of gospel. There are those who link faith in Christ with a work system and say that you can't be absolutely sure of your salvation. You need to keep working at it and in the hope that you'll ultimately be saved. And you can never be sure of having eternal security. These are the things that are being taught and propagated around us today. And you and I need to be for the defense of the gospel. We need to be ready to give an answer. We need to remove the misconceptions and the prejudices. We need to be ready to put things straight. We need to be defenders of the faith, to defend the pure truth of the gospel. And you say, how can I do that? Well, I'm sure there's many ways, and we've been encouraged many ways in relation to it. But you know what? I believe that every Sunday night, when the gospel is faithfully proclaimed in our assemblies, or every other occasion and avenue where the gospel is being made known by the assembly, we are defending, we are vindicating the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear saints of God, that is a tremendous business to be involved with. The defense of the gospel. So make it a priority in our lives. But you know, we can only defend what we know and what we're firmly established in. And that, I think, is the idea of the confirmation of the gospel. We need to have a grasp of it. We need to be confirmed. We need to be secure, firmly established in the truth of the gospel. How do we get that confirmation of the gospel and the truth of the gospel? Well, I think Romans chapters 1 to 8 would be a very good start to that. Get to know the fundamental truths of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Truths like justification, propitiation, substitution, reconciliation, redemption, sanctification, all of these fundamental truths. Make it your business to understand these things and be able to defend the gospel because you're confirmed in what the gospel is. You know, the gospel is an amazing thing. In this regard, a very young child can understand what is required to be saved. It is simple, childlike faith to believe, to trust, and you're blessed. But I want to tell you, it takes more than simple, childlike faith and more than simple, childlike understanding to defend the gospel. When it comes under attack, when it is being misrepresented, you need to know these truths. You need to be grounded in them. And so we need to be like these Philippians. They were in fellowship with Paul. They were in partnership with Paul in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. And Paul says in verse 17, he was resolutely set for the defense of the gospel. So Paul was a man who was fully given over to defending the truth of the gospel of Christ. Now we'll skip over verse 12, the furtherance of the gospel. We touched a little bit about it yesterday again. And I'm just going to take 5 more minutes, so I trust we'll leave a little bit of time for one more brother to speak. But just come to verse 27. We've already been thinking about this verse. The believer's conduct, the need for conduct becoming the gospel. Paul says, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, notice the term he uses there, it's the gospel of Christ. And think about the dignity of that. The dignity of the Savior that we're seeking to represent. And there is an appropriate dignity and an appropriate behavior that needs to mark us as we would seek to be a faithful testimony in the gospel for Christ. So he says, let your conduct, let your behavior be consistent with the truth of the gospel. Men, generally, men and women around us, we can try to preach at them, and they might not be too keen to come to a gospel meeting, although we know the Spirit of God can bring men and women amongst us. They might not want to listen to our preaching, but they're looking at our lives. They're reading our lives. And if there's anything that is in my life that is inconsistent with the truth of the gospel, then it's going to be a serious hindrance to the proclamation of the message. And so I need to live a life in the world before men that commends Christ to people around me. Thinking of that yesterday, magnifying Christ in our bodies. So there needs to be that conduct that is becoming the gospel. And then, verse 27, the need for striving together in the faith of the gospel. And so he's seeking to bring unity to them all through this epistle. And this is actually really the first point in the epistle when he exhorts them to unity. What is it that's going to bring them together? Striving together for the faith of the gospel. We won't take time to say more about that. But what is that going to involve, striving together for the gospel? Well, notice, let me just say a few things about the last verses of this chapter. Notice what he says in verse 28, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries." So if the Philippians were going to be able to stand firm and fast for the gospel, and you remember there were those in chapter 3 that were enemies of the cross, there were those that were seeking to propagate error in relation to the gospel, those Judaizers that were forcing circumcision and keeping of the law. There were adversaries. And he says, if you're going to be striving together for the faith of the gospel, be ready for opposition. There are those who are your adversaries. And that's why we need to be together in this, standing shoulder to shoulder. Because it's a lot easier to face your adversaries when you're not alone and you have your brethren with you. And so he's saying there's going to be a conflict that you're going to be involved in. And let me finish with this. The need to engage in conflict for the gospel. Paul says in verse 30, having the same conflict. So he's saying this to the Philippians. The same conflict that I have, he says, is your conflict as well, which you saw in me, and you now hear to be in me. The Philippians had seen what had happened to Paul and Silas as they served in the gospel in those early days. They had seen them be taken by the multitudes, brought before the magistrates, put into the prison, beaten, stripes laid upon them. They'd seen it all. And now they were hearing more things. They were hearing of Paul again now in prison in Rome. And Paul is evidently still in this conflict for the gospel. And Paul's telling them this, yes, you see we're in a conflict. You recognize that there are adversaries. But you understand that you're in the same conflict. It's not just us who are in this conflict for Christ and the gospel. You are having the same conflict as us. And it is surely true for every believer today as well, that if you're going to live for Christ, and if I'm going to live for Christ, in the kind of world that we have to live in, if I'm going to be a testimony for the gospel, it's going to bring me into conflict with this world. We need to be ready for that. What is needed for the conflict? We need to have courage. We need to have fearlessness. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, verse 28. And that fearlessness and that courage, notice what it says, is to them an evident token of perdition, judgment, destruction. How do we understand that? If you and I can stand fearlessly for Christ, whatever the pressure, whatever the persecution, whatever the opposition, keep courageously standing fast, then those adversaries are going to start to realize that you and I have a power within us that is greater than their power over us. And they will begin to realize that they are opposing God, and that the divine power that sustains the Christian will be the very same divine power that ultimately will destroy them if they go on in opposition to the gospel. To them, an evident token of perdition. But that same courage, that same fearlessness, to you, a token of your salvation and that of God. And the power and the courage that God can give the Christian to be fearless to stand for Christ in this world, to you and I believe, as believers, that's an evidence of our salvation. That is an evidence that you belong to God. The very fact that as Christians we are in a conflict, as we live in this world, is an evidence that we're saved and that we belong to God. And in verse 29, Paul gives an explanation of why suffering persecution should not come as a surprise to any believer. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now think about that verse. To believe on him has been given to you. It's a gift. You received that gift the night or day that you were saved. But did you realize that at the same time, you received something else? To suffer for his sake. When you were saved, when I was saved, we received that faith to believe on Christ. And we also received at the same time the expectation that you'll suffer for the sake of Christ. And so you see how Paul links here believing with suffering. And my believing on Christ becomes the reason for my suffering for his sake. Why is that? Why is it that as a Christian it means I must suffer in this world? Because, dear saints of God, when you and I believed on him, we believed on a man that this world has rejected. And this world put him on a cross. And you know, that verdict of the world has never been reversed. And the world still feels the same way about your Saviour and my Saviour. The world still holds to the verdict of crucifying Christ. And we live in an age when the rights of all are to be recognised, even posthumously. And those who have been wrongly convicted, or those who have been mistreated in the past in some way, their cases are reopened. A correct judgment is given. Compensation is paid. Solemn apologies are made by representatives of those who did the wrong. That's the character of our day. Nothing wrong with that. But tell me this. Has the world ever reviewed the case of Christ? Wrongly convicted? Yes, the greatest miscarriage of justice this world has ever done. Has there ever been any court of appeal that's overturned that verdict? Has there ever been any federal government statement? Has there ever been any United Nations statement that has reversed the judgment and the sentence that men gave to our Saviour? And the answer is no. The world has never altered or reversed its judgment. He is still the rejected Christ. And you know, if the Saviour came back to this world today, the world would do exactly the same thing to him. The Lord Jesus came and told men that they're sinners and that their lifestyles are an abomination to a holy God. They would put him on the cross again. That is the reality of the world that we live in today. And for every Christian to be linked with the rejected Christ, it is given to us to suffer for his sake. This is what we can expect as we live for the Lord Jesus. It's the same conflict that we can expect, the same conflict that Paul was involved in and those other apostles were engaged in, and millions of Christians down through the centuries have been engaged in the same conflict. And now it comes down to you and I today, in our generation, to be engaged in the very same conflict. We preach the same gospel. We love the same Christ. We need to show the same courage and the same fearlessness that these early apostles showed, as we would be engaged in the same conflict that has been the portion of believers all down through the church age. And it's all in order that the gospel of Christ might be preserved and there be a testimony for it in all that it might be for the furtherance of the gospel. So may we be encouraged in our testimony for the Lord Jesus by these things. May God bless us.